Our sermon this morning is from Leviticus chapter 4, and then also portions of chapter 5 and 6. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Leviticus chapter 4 on page 77. You can grab that there. We've been working our way through the five different kinds of sacrificial offerings that we see in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We've seen three out of the five, and we're going to be on the fourth one this morning. What we've seen is that each of these different offerings that God prescribed for the nation of Israel to practice regularly in the Old Covenant, they each reflect something different about the gospel. They reflect something different about God's grace. They reflect something different about how God, who is holy, can invite sinners into his presence despite the fact that God is opposed to sin, right? God, sinners cannot by default come into the presence of a holy God, and so God has to make a way for that to be possible. And each of these five different offerings kind of emphasizes some different aspect of how that works. And so we saw the first one was the burnt offering, which the unique thing about the burnt offering, the unique characteristic is that it gets entirely burnt up. All of the other offerings, like part of it, the best part of the animal gets burnt up to God, but then the rest of it, you know, something else happens with the rest of it. Either the priests get it or the worshiper, you know, but the burnt offering is entirely burnt up, and so it seems to have this connotation of total, comprehensive, entire dedication to God. We give this animal to God, and it's entirely gone, and in the same way we give ourselves and our life, we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, the entirety of who we are. Next was the grain offering, which the unique thing about the grain offering was that there's no meat. So all the other ones, you kill an animal and that's the sacrifice you bring. The grain offering is a chunk of flour, and you'd either make it into a little cake or a cracker or something like that. And so it doesn't so much, whereas the other four have kind of, they seem to deal with, in some way, atonement for sin, an animal dying, right? The judgment of God falling on a substitute instead of on the worshiper. The grain offering doesn't have that connotation, and so it instead is kind of, it symbolizes or recalls this idea of bringing a gift or a tribute to a king. And so the grain offering is symbolizes the fact that God is our king, he is our creator, we owe him everything, we bow before him, and we bring our gifts and our tribute to him. The peace offering we saw last week was unique in that it's the only offering that the worshiper actually eats the majority of the meat that's offered. So you'd bring an animal, you'd kill it, some would get burned up to God, some would go to the priests as their livelihood, but the majority of that animal would be given back to the worshiper for his friends and his family, and people that are poor in the community would eat and kind of have this celebratory meal of fellowship, not unlike the Lord's Supper that we celebrate in the New Covenant. And so that kind of had the connotation of reconciliation and being at peace with one another, being in relationship with one another, being at peace with God. And so today we're on the fourth one, which is called the sin offering. And the uniqueness about the sin offering, actually, ironically, the unique thing about the sin offering is not so much that it deals with sin, because all of the offerings deal with sin in one way or another. But the unique thing about the sin offering is that it deals with purification, right? That when we sin against God, it's not just relational that our relationship with God has been severed, although that's true, and we are. It's not just that there's a debt that needs to be paid, although that's true, and there is. It's not just judicial, that there's wrath and judgment that needs to be satisfied, although that's true, and that there is. The specific theological reality that the sin offering is symbolizing is that sin defiles things. It makes them unclean. It makes them impure. And as a result, they need to be cleansed. They need to be purified. That's kind of, in fact, the sin offering, some translations render it as the purification offering because of the way that the connotations that the word itself has. And so that we're dealing specifically with purity and being purified from, if you go out to eat and, you know, the guy sneezes on your He's bringing you your food, and he sneezes on it, and then drops it on the floor, and then kicks it into the bathroom, and it lands, you know, in the stall in the bathroom, and then he, like, puts it back on the plate and brings it to you. You'd be like, ugh. Like, that's gross. I don't want to eat that. There's something, like, this is not fit to be, it's not suitable for eating, right? And the sin offering or the purification offering is kind of getting at that same thing, that, like, sin defiles and kind of, it makes things impure and unholy and thus not fit for God's presence. There's something that needs to be done to purify God's people and the sanctuary of God after sin has defiled it. And so, like, the unique elements of the sin offering is that we're going to see, we'll read through it. But after the animal is killed, the priest will take the blood of the animal. All of the other offerings happen outside of the tent of meeting, right? There's the tent of meeting, inside of which is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence dwells. So you've got the tent, Holy of Holies, but then outside the tent is the courtyard, and that's where this bronze altar of burnt offering resides, is in the courtyard outside of the tent. That's where most of the sacrifices happen. But this is the only one where after the animal is killed out there in the courtyard near the bronze altar, then some portion of the blood of the animal is brought inside the tent, and it's like sprinkled around, which seems icky, it seems gross, but like the idea was that it was purifying the sanctuary where God dwells. It was purifying this space inside the tent so that the people of God can dwell with God and kind of experience relationship with God. The priest, he goes into the tent of meeting, but not into the innermost place, the Holy of Holies. That only happens once a year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll see in detail later in Leviticus in chapters 16 through 17. But this is the only one of these first five offerings that he goes into the tent at all. And the purpose seems to be so that you can purify the inside of the tent to kind of remove the effects of sin that have defiled it and kind of rendered it impure in some way. So it's a purification offering is a helpful way to think of it. So I'm going to read through, it's a long one, so just get comfortable. Leviticus 4, the entirety of Leviticus 4, and then portions of 5 and 6, and then we'll spend a few minutes considering it together. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it's the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting, out in the courtyard. And all of the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove it, the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, and the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, and all of its flesh, and its head, and its legs, and its entrails, and its dung, all of the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Verse 13, if the whole congregation sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments they ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders and the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull of the Lord before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed. And the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is at the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus he shall do with the bull. And as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned up the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, when he realizes his guilt or the sin which has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the burnt offering and pour the rest out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And with all of its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice for the peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and it shall be forgiven. Verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which is committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 32. If he brings a lamb as his offering for sin, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove from the fat as the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Chapter 5. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and then he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness, or whatever sort of uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, or any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt with any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these, and he confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out of the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then for the second one, that's a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And if he can't afford two birds, turtle doves or pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that is committed a tenth of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest. The priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. We're going to flip to chapter 6, verse 24. Just one more paragraph. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. in a holy place, it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. If it was boiled in a bronze vessel, it shall be scoured and rinsed with water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. That meat is to be burned up with fire. It's a long one. I thought about not reading it all, but then, I think it's helpful for us, even if it's a slog, even if it's tough, it's helpful to hear God's word. Sometimes it's helpful to hear God's word in short, quick, manageable portions and then meditate on it. Sometimes it's good to just read quickly over long portions of God's word and kind of let it wash over us and consider it in that way. And so even if it's hard, it's still profitable for us to read God's word together. So let me pray, and then we'll spend a few minutes considering. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the privilege of having and owning and getting to read and study and talk about your word, your perfect, powerful, sufficient, inerrant word. And so God, we pray, we ask that you would bless our time this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and conform us to the likeness of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, a few different sections that we worked through in Leviticus 4, 5, 6. All of Leviticus 4 is dealing with kind of these different sections, these different categories of sins that would need to have sin offerings offered to kind of atone for them, compensate for them. Verses 3 through 12 is dealing with what do you do if the sin is committed by the anointed priest? Probably the high priest is who's in view there. Verses 13 to 21, what do you do if it's the whole entire congregation that sins and that sin needs to be dealt with? Verses 22 to 26, what do you do if it's a leader in the nation? So probably a political leader, an elder statesman. What if that person sins? And then finally, verses 27 and following on into chapter 5, what do you do if a common, regular citizen of Israel sins? How do we handle it? How do we deal with it? How do we respond to it? And pretty much all of chapter 4 into chapter 5 are dealing specifically with what if people sin unintentionally. We kind of see that mentioned in each of those paragraphs. If this person sins unintentionally, if these people sin unintentionally, which is an interesting kind of phenomenon to consider. That you could sin unintentionally, or sin without realizing it, or sin without knowing it. Sin without doing it on purpose. Our kind of modern sensibilities about guilt and accountability seem to lean heavily on this idea that, like, I can only really be blamed for something if I did it on purpose. I knew what I was doing, right? My intentions are more or less all that matters in terms of assessing moral culpability. Right? That's not my fault because I didn't mean to do it. That's not my fault because I didn't choose to do it. Right? I can't be held responsible for this particular behavior because I have some proclivity or some kind of innate orientation toward it. I didn't choose to have that desire, therefore I can't be morally culpable for that particular behavior. Now, to be fair, it is true. It's a true biblical principle that God cares as much or more about what's in your heart than about your external behavior, right? Your intentions matter. Your heart posture does matter. That's all true. But what's also true, and what we can see here in Leviticus 4, is that we are morally accountable for the things that we do Period. Full stop. Whether or not we did it on purpose, whether or not we knew what we were doing, what was wrong or not, whether or not we have a particular predisposition or orientation to do that thing, regardless of any of those things, we are morally accountable for what we do and what we say and how we act. So, you know, if a person is an alcoholic, and so they have a particular weakness for overindulging in alcohol, so much so that it's incredibly difficult or maybe even impossible for them to resist, it still is a sin for that person to get drunk. It's just, it's kind of an unavoidable, you know, reality. It might look different how the body of Christ rallies around and supports different people, right? The body of Christ might treat and kind of rally around an alcoholic who's struggling with habitually overindulging in alcohol differently than they kind of respond to someone who's not an alcoholic who is habitually getting drunk. But the fact remains that getting drunk is still a sin, whether you're an alcoholic or not, right? If you're attracted to someone that you're not married to, right, and that's who you feel magnetically, biologically drawn to, or if someone has a particular compulsion toward promiscuity, maybe because of some past trauma or something like that, like even in those circumstances, it's still a sin to sleep with someone you're not married to. And so the idea with Leviticus 4 is that no one is going to be able to stand before God and say, that wasn't my fault. It's not fair for you to punish me or hold me accountable. I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't realize what I was doing was wrong. I was a victim of my circumstances. I was just acting according to my nature. Like, none of those excuses will hold. None of them will absolve us of our moral accountability to God. It's worse to sin on purpose than it is to sin by accident, right? It's worse to sin knowingly and intentionally than it is to sin unknowingly and unintentionally. That's what Numbers 15 calls to sin with a high hand, right? You do it on purpose. You plan to do it. You're actively, right? That's worse than sinning unintentionally. But even if our sins are unintentional, we're still accountable to God for them, and those sins still require sacrifice and atonement. And to be honest, you know, my guess is that most of our sins are probably done intentionally rather than unintentionally. But even for those sins that are unintentional, we're still accountable to God for them. And so all of these are about unintentional sins. So the first one that he says is if it's the anointed priest. And so if he sins, you have to take a bull, lay your hand on it, kill it. Up until that point, it looks very similar to the burnt offering that we looked at a few chapters ago. But where it's different is that then after the animal is killed, you take some of the blood into the tent of meeting, sprinkle it in front of the veil, put some on the altar that's inside the tent. And again, the idea is that it's almost like a disinfecting wipe. You're like disinfecting and cleaning and purifying the sanctuary that was defiled by sin. It was made impure because of sin, and now it's being purified and made pure once again through this sacrifice of atonement. If you remember back to Genesis 9, just after Noah gets off the ark, that's where God kind of institutes that you can eat animals now, and he specifies that the blood... He said, you can eat animals, but don't eat their blood. And the reason why is because the blood represents the life of the animal. Like, there's the animal, and then when you kill it and its blood is shed, like, that blood is literally, like, its life coming out of it. So God's like, don't eat blood because blood is life, and that's weird and kind of icky. And so the idea with the sin offering is that this blood that represents the life of this animal that was taken in place of your own, right? You sinned, you incurred God's judgment, this animal died in your place so that you don't have to die, and the life that it gave for you that is currently dripping onto the ground, that life get it and use that life to then purify the sanctuary that has been defiled by sin. And you take the rest of the blood, you pour it at the base of the outside altar. Take the best of the meat, you burn it up for God. You take the rest of the meat outside the camp and you burn it and you dispose of it. And so, most of the offerings we've seen so far, the meat is either burned up and goes to God or it goes to the priest or the worshiper. This one, he says, you have to take it out. You can't eat it. The priest can't eat it. The worshiper can't eat it. No one, we burn the best for God. The rest is just trash because of the particularities of this offering, right? Offering, this meat of this animal has been made particularly holy in some way, such that it is that humans can't have it. So that's the high priest. When the whole congregation sins is a very similar process. We see that in verse 13 and following, and that right. So if unintentional sins is this weird thing that we kind of have to, you know, wrap our modern sensibilities around to understand how someone can sin unintentionally, which apparently God thinks you can, so we need to, you know, reconcile with that. Well, then another potentially weird thing that we need to kind of reconcile with our modern sensibilities is the idea that an entire congregation, an entire collective nation, as it were, can be collectively guilty of sin together, right? We tend to think of sin and accountability and justice and punishment as an individual thing. I do something, I'm accountable for this thing that I did. You're accountable for the things that you do. I'm accountable for the things that I do. And that is true. Like, that is true. That's a biblical concept as well, right? I can't repent of your sin for you. You can't repent of my sin for me. I can't trust Jesus for you, right? Like, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ is an individual thing that an individual person has to do. People don't go to heaven because, their parents were really faithful Christians who took them to church when they were little. People go to heaven because they, as an individual, turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. So, sin and accountability, these are individual things. But there's also some way in which sin and accountability can be a corporate, collective reality. It's possible, apparently, for an entire group of people to be collectively accountable for or guilty of sin. You'll hear people say today, you know, our society has systemic injustice built into it, racism, sexism, other things. It's ingrained in. We're all in it. So regardless of what you do, like, we're all in it. We're all in it together. We're participating in it. And so in some measure, we all have some responsibility or even shared guilt in that sin. Now, whether that's right or not, another conversation happy to talk about with you later. But what it's getting at is this idea that an entire group of people can be corporately, collectively accountable. Like, you might not have done it individually, but we all did it together. I was talking with a friend of mine about that idea of kind of collective societal accountability, and he was kind of not buying it, right? Like, that's not true. I don't agree with it. You can't hold individuals in a society accountable for societal injustice. You can only hold individuals accountable for their individual actions. You can't say that I'm responsible for some systemic injustice that I haven't done personally. I'm only responsible for my own sins. But then, interestingly, like, I've had another conversation with that same person where he'll point to the murder of tens of millions of unborn children that's been happening in America for decades, that's still happening, and he'll grieve and lament, and he said to me, like, we all have some measure of responsibility with this issue. Like, It's not just the people who perform abortions. It's not just the people who get abortions. It's an entire society that enables and facilitates this industry. Like, none of us can say, that's not my problem. It's not my issue. I didn't do it. We all have some measure of shared accountability. And I think he's right. Proverbs 24 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death, and save those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And you can't say, I didn't know it was happening, because God sees everything, God knows everything, and God will repay everyone according to what he does. So this egregious thing is happening, and you may not be doing it, but it is happening. And so then the question is, am I trying to stop it? Or even, am I trying hard enough to stop it, given that I now know what's going on? And so I think what Leviticus 4 is getting at with this idea of collective, corporate, societal even, accountability for sin. It's that sometimes an entire society can be guilty of sin. And maybe different people in the society are guilty to differing degrees. And maybe the guilt, maybe it's intentional, maybe it's unintentional, but it does seem to be a biblical principle that an entire society can in some way be collectively accountable for and even collectively guilty of sin. And the process when that happens is, again, very similar to the process for when the high priest sins. You take the bull, you kill it, you bring his blood inside, sprinkle it around, put it on the inside altar, take the rest, pour it to the base of the outside altar. Burn the best meat for God, take the rest out and dispose of it. Right? The idea is that we have sinned, we have become defiled, we have defiled the holy sanctuary of God, and we collectively need to be purified by this sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 22 is what happens when a leader sins, like a political leader in the nation. Now, this is a little different. Instead of a bull, this time you bring a male goat, not as valuable, smaller, less expensive. Presumably because the whole entire congregation or the high priest is a more serious matter, a more serious sin, whereas this political leader, not quite as serious. But you take a male goat, you kill it. This time the priest does not have to go into the sanctuary. He just puts some on top of the altar and then pours the rest out at the base. Verse 27, similar process for if a common person, a citizen of the nation of Israel, sins. This time, it's a female goat instead of a male goat. So again, not as valuable. Some blood on top of the altar, some rest of the blood at the base of the altar, same as the leader. Or, verse 32, if he doesn't have a goat, he can bring a lamb. Same process. In chapter 5, it kind of looks and feels a little different than chapter 4. Chapter 4, we kind of see these different categories of people: high priest, congregation, political leader, common citizen. In chapter 5, it breaks it down based on, like, it's actually zooming in on specific sins. Not just when any of these people sins in this ambiguous, unintentional way, but here are some specific sins that we could be dealing with. And so, three of them that are mentioned are: one is if you fail or refuse to witness. If you have an opportunity to testify on someone's, maybe you see someone who's being wrongly accused, and you know you have, you know, evidence that would, I can't think of the word, but you have evidence that would show that they're innocent. Exculpatory evidence. Exonerating evidence. If you don't tell them that, if you just say, I'm gonna let this person be punished for a crime they didn't commit, even though I know they didn't commit it, says that's wrong, you can't do that. Verses 2 and 3, if it's uncleanliness, if you touch something unclean, it's not necessarily morally wrong to become ceremonially, there's a lot of rules in the Old Covenant about ceremonial cleanliness, and it's not necessarily wrong to become ceremonially unclean, but what's wrong is if you are to become ceremonially unclean, then you can't go into the presence of God and the presence of the people of God. There's these processes and these rituals that you have to do to become ceremonially clean again. So ceremonial uncleanliness It's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but what is wrong is not doing something about it and not remedying that state. And then so one is refusing to testify. Two is touching something unclean. Three is you make an oath and then you don't keep it, right? Maybe I'll pay you $1 billion if you just give me this hamburger. Oh, I don't have $1 billion, right? Like, you know, either you can't keep it or you don't keep it. For whatever reason, if you make an oath and don't keep your word, that's wrong. And the process for those three kinds of sins, we see in verses 5 and following, you either bring a lamb or a goat, or if you can't afford that, you bring birds, or if you can't afford birds, you bring flour, and you offer it to the Lord, atonement is made, the person is forgiven. So that's what we see about the sin offering in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 and 7 kind of give us additional details, but they're specifically relating to priests and what they do after the sacrifice has been offered. So in chapter 6, verses 24 to 30, it says, anytime that blood is taken inside the tent of meeting, so remember, of those four things, high priest, congregation, leader, common person, the first two, you take the blood inside the tent of meeting, high priest and congregation. The second two, you don't. So it's saying, in those first two cases, whether it's the high priest or the congregation, then you can't eat the meat of that animal. If it's one of those higher level sins that requires blood to be brought into the tent of meeting, then you burn the best of the meat for God, and the rest you have to throw away, you can't eat it. But if it's one of those other ones, leaders, political leaders, or common people, then the priests are allowed to eat the meat. Whatever meat's not offered to God, the priests can eat it, but no takeout, right? You have to do it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. You can't take it home because that's a holy place. This food, this offering is holy and set apart, and it needs to be consumed in a holy place, the tent of meeting or the courtyard of it. It can't be taken out into an unholy or a profane area. In fact, you can't even take anything that has touched that holy food outside of the courtyard. So if your clothing, if you're the high priest and you offer this sin offering and you're entitled to eat this other portion and it touches your clothes, you have to wash your clothes there in the courtyard. You have to make sure that like anything that had to do with that offering is washed off before you leave. You can't take it home and wash. You have to wash it there. Pots and pans that you use to cook, if it's bronze and therefore not absorbent, like not permeable, then you just scour it and wash it really well. But if it's pottery and could absorb the blood or the from this meat, then you have to break it, crush it, destroy it, that kind of thing. So it's very important that the holy food from the sin offering does not go out into the unholy area outside of the courtyard of the tent of meeting. That's the sin offering, or again, maybe a better term would be the purification offering. And it carries profound significance. The purification offering carries profound significance, not just for Israelites wandering in the wilderness 3,500 years ago, but it carries profound significance for us as Christians today because of the reality of what sin does and how sin affects people and relationships and societies. Sin defiles people, it defiles things, it makes things unholy and impure and thus unable to come into the presence of God. Imagine that every single one of us at one time or another in our lives has felt bad or felt guilty or felt flawed or felt like damaged goods or felt unacceptable or impure or unclean because of something that we have done or because of something that has been done to us. Sin does that. Sin defiles and makes people impure, makes people feel impure, it makes people experience shame and guilt. Sexual sin in particular has a tendency to do that, to cause people to feel intense shame and intense guilt. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the first thing that they did was sew fig leaves together and make these loincloths that they could wear and then hide from God, because they felt guilty and they felt ashamed. Sin defiles and causes people to feel guilt and shame. And that's the same exact thing we do today when we hide our sin, minimize our sin, when we, you know, don't want to confess our sin and repent of it. We do that because of guilt and because of shame, which is a result of the effects of sin. But the good news of the gospel is that even though we have been defiled by sin, we have also been purified by, we've been cleansed by Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. Just like this, the death of this animal, this sin offering animal, could serve to atone for the sins of the people and purify that which was previously defiled, Jesus in his death on the cross and his shed blood for the remission of our sins can atone for, forgive our sins, and then can purify us even though we were defiled. Listen to these verses. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, or to purify, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jeremiah 33 says, I will give my people abundance and prosperity and security. I will restore their fortunes, and I will cleanse, I will purify them from all the guilt of their sin. First Corinthians 6. It's a huge laundry list of different kinds of sins, but it essentially says, sinners of all stripes, all kinds, sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, but such were some of you. These sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking to Christians in a church, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. One more. In Zechariah 3, we see a vision that the prophet has. It's really powerful. Prophet Zechariah has this vision, and he sees the high priest of Israel standing before the angel of the Lord, and he sees Satan standing immediately at his right hand, and he's trying to accuse him. But the high priest is wearing filthy garments. All of his clothes are dirty and filthy, and they have been defiled. And then the angel says to those who are standing before him, remove the filthy garments from the high priest. And then he turns to the high priest and he says, behold, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine clean garments on you. Which is an Old Testament illustration of what Jesus does for those people who trust in him. He takes away our guilt, he takes away our shame, he takes away our impurity, and he replaces it with that which is good and clean and pure. And he does so by literally taking our guilt and our shame upon himself. Right? Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, even though he despised the shame that was associated with the cross. So Jesus takes the impurity, the uncleanliness, and the guilt and the shame that we have invited on ourselves and that we are weighed down by, he takes that upon himself so that we can then be cleansed and be purified from sin. Our sin has defiled us and made us unclean and unable to come into the presence of God, but Jesus has taken our guilt and our shame and our sin, and he has cleansed us and purified us so that we can come into the presence of God with no guilt or shame. And that reality of Jesus dying for sinners, taking their sin, taking their shame upon himself so that they could be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, is what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was poured out, that through his death we have been purified from sin so that we can now be in right relationship with God. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me, because you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns." If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, we invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. It's an opportunity to stop, pray, think, confess your sin, receive God's grace, and kind of enjoy this celebratory family meal together. I'm going to pray, then the musicians will come forward. If you want to come, you can come down the middle and receive the elements and head back to your seat. Take a moment, like I said, pray, do business with God, eat, drink. If you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you to trust in Jesus and to receive the grace that he offers freely to you so that you can take communion with us in the future. Let me pray, and let's enjoy the supper together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the salvation that you have secured for us. We thank you that we can be saved from your wrath and purified from the defiling effects of sin. Lord, we thank you that you took all of our shame and all of our guilt and that you cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We love you and we thank you and we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.